If you know anything about church history, you know that some church leaders had some ugly things to say about the Jewish people. But you know that some of the greatest leaders in church history believed in a wonderful restoration for Israel and the Jewish people?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Thursday, and that means it is our day to focus on Israel and the Jewish people here on the Line of Fire. We've got a lot of ground to cover, some amazing quotes to share with you that'll edify, bless you, and encourage you, and some information to give you that'll help set the record straight. Thanks for joining us today on the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, absolutely delighted, blessed, privileged to be with you. To get in the conversation, here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH. That is 866-348-7884. Or online, Ask Dr. Brown. Right on Facebook is the easiest place. Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown. Or our website, AskDrBrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. Okay, where I want to go in the broadcast today is a place that we don't go that often. There is a terrible history of anti-Semitism in the church. I would say that the great, great bulk of it came through false Christians preaching a false message, representing a false Jesus and a false church. But there have also been noted leaders that have done much good for the gospel and for the world that also spoke in anti-Semitic ways and wrote anti-Semitic things. However, there has been a beautiful stream through the centuries of tremendous, extraordinary Christian love for Israel, Christian faith for Israel, expectation of God's promises to the lost sheep of the house of Israel being fulfilled both naturally, meaning on a national physical level, and spiritually on a national spiritual level. So I want to share some of that with you, because we may hear about the anti-Semitism, we may hear about the ugly words of a Martin Luther, we may hear about the false acts done by false Christians like the Crusades and Inquisitions, etc. But we need to hear what some of these leaders said, men like Charles Spurgeon, men like Robert Murray McShane, some of the great Puritan leaders, the burning hope they had, the great passion that they had for Israel's salvation. These things will edify you because some come from the 16th, 17th, 1800s, long before we had the modern scene that they were so fervently looking forward to seeing, the Jewish people regathered to the land, and then a great spiritual restoration that would accompany that or follow that. So we'll be sharing that with you today. I also want to take a few minutes just to make sure that there's clear understanding about some of the complex situation in the Middle East. We started on this last week. I shared some things that came out in an article on Town Hall about five simple truths about the Mideast conflict, and we got some interesting responses to that. So before I get into some of the great quotes from the Puritans and the Spurgeons and some of their edifying vision, I want to just catch you up on what happened after last week's article came out in Town Hall. Actually came out on Saturday. It came out over the weekend, townhall.com. I wrote an article, Five Simple Truths About the Mideast Conflict, and I shared those truths on last Thursday's broadcast. And the first one is that there is no such thing as a historic Palestinian people living in the land. I recognize that there are several million people who identify as Palestinians today, and there are genuine social and humanitarian needs that must be addressed. But there is a myth that there has been this Palestinian people there through history. And I had four other points. So check this out. Some of the responses from some of the comments of those who posted. Someone who identifies as conservative against liberals wrote, "The man, speaking of me, yours truly, is an idiot." Adding the outrageous claim that, quote, "I'm advocating ethnic cleansing, without using the word." And then he concluded, "We are allied with an apartheid state." How about this? TJ was more vulgar. He claimed that the tragedy of the Jewish, which he misspelled and had small j, the Jewish Holocaust is being used as a moneymaker. He said, "I guess there's no business like Shoah business," Shoah being the Hebrew Jewish name for the Holocaust. No business like Shoah business. I mean, who writes stuff like that? We're going to get back to a little bit more of what they said and give you some solid responses, and then we'll move on.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I want to edify you and stir you and encourage you concerning the salvation of Israel, the promised salvation of Israel, which many Christian leaders through the centuries have been looking forward to, and many also anticipating a natural, a national, physical restoration as well. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, online, askdrbrown.org. If you click on The Line of Fire, you'll always have a list of relevant resources, some you can purchase, others that are available freely online on the website. Okay, if you're new to the broadcast, Mondays, we kind of go whichever way the wind blows, hopefully the wind of the Spirit, but after the weekend news and things that may be on our heart. Tuesdays, we focus on Bible, theology, apologetics, practical living. Wednesday, moral, cultural issues. Thursday, Israel, Jewish people. Friday, you've got questions, we've got answers. The phone lines are open to anything that relates to our program. So today's our Israel Jewish focus. And before I get into some of the hope of Israel's restoration from some of the great leaders in church history, some of the noted voices who are passionate for Jesus and passionate for Israel's salvation, I want to just share a little bit more of the response to my article last week in Town Hall that we shared on last Thursday's broadcast about five simple truths about the Mideast conflict. According to flaming liberal cult multiculturalists, so these are folks who responded negatively on the comment section on Town Hall. He wrote this, that the pre-1948 Jewish resistance groups like Irgun and Stern Gang were actually huge organized Jewish terrorist groups, not unlike Hamas and Islamic Jihad and Hezbollah. Amazing. And then others tried to argue that there has been a continuous Palestinian equals Philistine presence in the land of Israel dating back to Old Testament times. And someone named Paul wrote, this is again on Town Hall website, that the Torah and the Book of Judges, among other books of the Bible, mention the Philistines frequently. Palestine is simply a variation of the name of the coastal region, Philistia. The Philistines were a tribe who, Gosh, inhabited the Levant before the Israelites arrived from Egypt. Thus, there is such a thing as a Palestinian, and they have inhabited the Levant more or less continuously from pre-Mosaic times to now. So, in other words, there has been a Palestinian people that has been in the land actually from before the time of Moses, so predating the Israelite Exodus, return from Egypt back into the land, even as far back as the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And these Philistines are today's Palestinians, the ancient Canaanites, others would say today's Palestinians. It's a myth. But for those that need to hear the facts, let me share them with you, all right? Number one, the Philistines were not a Semitic people. They're not like the Israelites or the Arabs, not a Semitic people. They were Aegean or Cypriot sea peoples who migrated to the southern coast of Israel, Canaan, in the 12th century BC. There are Philistines mentioned earlier in conjunction with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We don't know if they're the same people or not, but the Philistines that we can trace, they come in the 12th century. So that's after the time of the Israelite tribes returning to the land after exile in Egypt, okay? What happened to these Philistines? Well, from the 8th to the 5th centuries BC, they were crushed by the Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, ultimately being absorbed by these populations and entirely disappearing from history. In other words, there was a distinct end of the line for the Philistines about 2,500 years ago. We knew who they are, we know who they were, and we know that they came to an end as a people. 600 years after the extinction of the Philistines, and after putting down a Jewish revolt, the Romans changed the name of Judea to Palestina, which is Latin for Palestine, in order to discourage Jewish patriotism. In other words, if someone conquered us and they changed the name from the United States of America to the Republic of Mexico, all right, so as to discourage any sense of American patriotism and connection, that's what happened. They changed Judea and these other provinces. They changed the name to Palestine in a mocking, negative way. It had no connection to the historic Philistine people because they were long gone for 600 plus years, all right? So there's no lineal or ethnic connection between the earlier Philistine people and the later land called Palestine. Are you tracking with me so far? And in fact, the Philistines lived in the western part of the country on the Mediterranean coast, whereas Palestine originally referred to the eastern part of the country on the west bank of the Jordan River. So there's zero connection geographically, ethnically, linearly between the ancient Philistines and people living today in the land who identify as Palestinians. Now, there are Muslim leaders who claim that there's been a continuous Arab presence in Palestine dating back to Muslim conquests in the early days after Muhammad in the 7th century A.D. Many people would dispute that those people have been there steadily since then. But even so, it would mean that the continuous Jewish presence in the land predated the first major Arab presence by at least 2,000 years. It would also underscore the fact that there's no connection between the later Arabs and the earlier extinct Philistines. There's some other things I'll get to either this hour or next for those that'll be listening online about some of these myths, and I have an article that'll come out and deal with that further. But again, it's just fascinating to see the responses and how old myths and lies when it comes to Israel die hard. Now, one other thing before we get to the encouraging quotes from some of these church leaders of the past. Yesterday was Jerusalem Day, and I got an email from a colleague celebrating Jerusalem Day and saying, you know, one of the most influential Muslim leaders in the world, the real head of Iran, Khamenei, not Ahmadinejad, but the spiritual leader, Ayatollah Khamenei, not Khomeini, who's been long dead, but was the founder of the modern Islamic Revolution, really 78, 79, when the thing really launched in Iran and the Muslim world. But Khamenei has called for a boycott of everything having to do with Israel. There's a little bit of a problem when you do that. So I could play a clip that's 6-7 minutes long. But, Joey, let's just start with the first minute or so. This is what you have to do if you're going to boycott Israel.
When buying a computer, be sure to buy one that does not have an Intel microchip or microprocessor, as these were invented in Israel. This includes all laptops made in the 20th century. Do not use a computer running the Windows NP, XP, or Vista operating systems developed by Microsoft Israel. Likewise, do not use the latest version of Microsoft Office. Once you've set up your Zion-free computer, be sure to disable all firewalls and virus protection software, which the IDF invented to stop freedom-fighting hackers. Do not use cell phones. These were invented in Israel, and with every call you make, the Jewish nation gets wealthier. If you absolutely must use cell phones, do not use the camera phone function, as the camera chip is also an Israeli invention. Likewise, do not use voicemail. Do not use AIM, ICQ, or any other instant messenger system, as four young Israelis invented them in 1996. Do not use Google, which runs on an Israeli-made search algorithm. Do not play Mastermind.
All right, well, we'll jump in here. How about this? A Muslim who has heart disease must not use digitalis, a discovery by a Jew, Ludwig Traube. Should he suffer with a toothache, he must not use Novocaine, a discovery of the Jew, Alfred Einhorn. If a Muslim has diabetes, he must not use insulin, the result of research by Oscar Minkowski, a Jew. Any Muslim who has syphilis must not be cured by Salverson, discovered by a Jew, Dr. Paul Ehrlich. He should not even try to find out whether he has syphilis because the Wasserman test was the discovery of a Jew. Muslims with convulsions must put up with them because it was a Jew, Oscar Leibreich, who proposed the use of chloral hydrate to treat them. Should a Muslim child get diphtheria, he must refrain from the Schick reaction, which was invented by the Jew, Bela Schick. They should continue to die or remain crippled by infantile paralysis because the discoverer of the anti-polio vaccine was a Jew, Jonas Salk. Muslims must refuse to use streptomycin and continue to die of tuberculosis because a Jew, Zalman Waxman, invented the wonder drug against this killing disease. Muslim doctors must discard all discoveries and improvements by dermatologist Judas Sen Benedict, or the lung specialist Frankel, and many other world-renowned Jewish scientists and medical experts. In other words, to boycott Israel is more costly to the people boycotting than to the ones they are boycotting against. All right, just to give you a little tease of some of the quotes that are about to come your way. How about this? John Owen, considered to be the greatest of the Puritan theologians, lived from 1616 to 1683. He said this: "The Jews shall be gathered from all parts of the earth where they are scattered and brought home into their homeland." As to their importance in God's plan, listen to what John Owen wrote. He was, again, considered the greatest of the theologians of the Puritans. Listen to what he said. "There is not any promise anywhere of raising up a kingdom until the Lord Jesus Christ in this world, but it is either expressed or clearly intimated that the beginning of it must be with the Jews. And listen to what Robert Layton wrote, a contemporary of Owen. They forget a main point for the church's glory who pray not daily for the conversion, meaning the turning of the Jews. Undoubtedly, that people of the Jews shall once more be commanded to arise and shine, and their return shall be the riches of the Gentiles, Romans 11, 12. And that shall be a more glorious time than ever the church of God did yet behold. These were Jesus-centered, Bible-based men, yet with an incredible spiritual vision that recognized that any plan of final restoration had to have Israel's salvation right in the forefront of it. Yes, to the Jew first remains a priority, and Israel's salvation will be life from the dead for the whole world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, if you've got a question that relates to the salvation of Israel, Jewish people, theological, biblical question that relates to this specific issue, or if you're a Jewish listener, you don't believe in Jesus, we'll take some of your calls as well today, 866-34-TRUTH, again, to join the conversation, or online, AskDrBrown.org. I'll also let you know some resources where you can dig into the subject at hand more fully. Okay, check this out. This is Charles Spurgeon, called the Prince of Preachers, the great Baptist preacher with a deep Puritan heritage, the greatest preacher in England in the 1800s, extraordinarily eloquent, started pastoring when just a young man and pastored and preached for decades, and again, known for being a Jesus-centered man. I read a quote of his the other day that said that the best sermons are the ones that have the most Jesus-related content. Of course, he said it more eloquently than that. And I heard a story many years ago that a couple had gone on a Sunday morning in England and heard one of the greatest preachers in the land in the 1800s. And as they left the service, according to the story, the husband was overheard saying, "Oh, what a wonderful sermon. Oh, what a wonderful sermon." That night, they went and heard Spurgeon preach, again, according to the story. And when they left the meeting, someone overheard the same couple, and the man was saying, "Oh, what a wonderful Savior. Oh, what a wonderful Savior." I tell you that story because sometimes people think, well, if you're really focused on the salvation of Israel, you're really focused on the restoration of the biblical Jewish roots of the faith, that you somehow have gotten your eyes off Jesus. I would say to the contrary, as you have your eyes fixed on him and your heart joined with his heart, that out of that you have an even greater appreciation for, vision for, desire for, belief in the salvation of Israel and the Jewish people. So here's what Spurgeon said. It was his message on the restoration and conversion of the Jews, preached June 16th, 1864, at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in Newington. And in the journal Mishkan, which is a forum on the gospel and the Jewish people, this is issue 67, just came out, 2011. I'm on the editorial consulting board, so a board of reference, so I get these sent to me twice a year, the tremendous material out of Israel. the whole journal, this particular one, is devoted to when Israel was in the pulpit. Great preaching about Israel in the past. So Spurgeon's preaching on Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14, the famous vision of the dry bones. And he says it's been used from the time of Jerome onwards, so in that point, like 1,400 years, as a description of the resurrection. In other words, that the dry bones prophecy in Ezekiel, you know, bone coming to bone and so on, flesh and sinew coming upon it, and then there's no breath, has to prophesy to the breath, to the spirit, to the wind. He said it's been used as a description of the resurrection, and it certainly may be so accommodated with much effect, but he says, no, that's not what the subject is about. He said that topic is altogether foreign to the subject in hand and could not by any possibility have crept into the prophet's mind. He was talking about the people of Israel and prophesying concerning them. Well, then he said this passage has been very frequently, and I dare say very properly, used to describe the revival of a decayed church. He said this vision may be looked upon as descriptive of a state of lukewarmness and spiritual lethargy in a church when the question may be sorrowfully asked, can these bones live? But while we admit this to be a very fitting accommodation of our text, yet we are quite convinced that it is not to this that the passage refers. It would be altogether alien to the prophet's strain of thought to be thinking about the restoration of fallen zeal and the rekindling of expiring love. He was not considering the reformation either of Luther or of Whitfield or about the revival of one church or another. No, he was talking about his own people, of his own race, and of his own tribe. I mean, if you are reading the New Testament and some Muslim comes along and says, oh, that's actually a prophecy about Muhammad and Islam, you see, crazy. That's not what they were talking about. Now, I'm making a disjuncture that is greater than the current one here. But Spurgeon's point is Ezekiel, living in exile, is shown a vision about dry bones, and he's told it refers to the house of Israel. It refers to the Jewish people in exile. God explicitly says what it's referring to. He said that with very great propriety, this passage has been used for the comforting of believers in their dark and cloudy days. I said, yeah, I mean, that works in terms of a spiritual application, but clearly that's not the main point of the text. He said, there's no doubt that we have in this passage a most striking picture of the resurrection of dead souls to spiritual life. Yes, men by nature are just like these dry bones exposed in the open valley. The whole spiritual frame is dislocated. The sap and marrow of spiritual life has been dried out of manhood. Human nature is not only dead, but like the bleaching bones, which have long whitened in the sun, it's lost all trace of the divine life. He goes on further, okay? But then he says, but clearly that's not the main thing that the text is speaking of. And here are the main points he makes. Number one, there is to be a political restoration of the Jews. Charles Spurgeon was expecting a political restoration of the Jews. Israel is now blotted out from the map of nations. Her sons are scattered far and wide. Her daughters mourn beside all the rivers of the earth. Her sacred song is hushed. No king reigns in Jerusalem. She bringeth forth no governors among her tribes, but she is to be restored. She is to be restored as from the dead. When her own sons have given up all hope of her, then is God to appear for her. When she is to be reorganized, her scattered bones are to be brought together. There will be a native government again. There will again be the form of body politic. A state shall be incorporated. The king shall reign. And it goes on. Obviously, he's looking for this in conjunction fully with the messianic restoration, but fully knows that there will be a political restoration of the Jews. And then number two, Israel is to have a spiritual restoration or a conversion. It's going to happen. He's looking forward to it. And he says this. Whatever faults the Jew may have besides, he certainly has no idolatry. The Lord thy God is one God is a truth far better conceived by the Jew than by any other man on earth except a Christian. So Spurgeon says Israel is to have a spiritual restoration or a conversion. And then he explains what the means of that restoration will be. And he says it is the duty and privilege of the Christian church to preach the gospel to the Jew and to every creature. And in doing so, she may safely take the vision before us as her guide. And I mean, just a glorious expectation of restoration. I've got a whole lot more to come in the second half hour. Again, those of you that can't be with us, join us later online at AskDrBrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. I've got a wonderful chapter in my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, the tragic story of the church and the Jewish people, called A Blessed and Beautiful Stream, with some amazing quotes of church leaders in past history, along with chapters on the future restoration of Israel, Life from the Dead. You can get this book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, which is my most translated book, has been continuously in print since 1992 and more relevant today than the day I wrote it, together with my book, What Do Jewish People Think About Jesus, that answers 60 questions Christians ask about Jewish history, beliefs, practices, eye-opening, enlightening. The two books combined are $31, but you can get them today, postage paid for just $20 for the two. So it's a great discount, the special Jewish resource package for today. Give us a call at 1-800-278-9978 to take advantage of today's resource package. That's 1-800-278-9978. Our Hands Are Stained with Blood and What Do Jewish People Think About Jesus? Two eye-opening, informative, life-changing books at a great discount sent to you postage paid. 1-800-278-9978 or online. AskDrBrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. Friends, together, we are making a difference.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Check the nations. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I want to share some scriptures with you. I never tire of these words. Many of you know I wrote a commentary on the book of Jeremiah. It's readily available online or through our website, AskDrBrown.org, or perhaps if you've got a really good Christian bookstore, it's there. Jeremiah, very, very painful, difficult book, so much judgment, so much coming down on Israel and the Jewish people, but wonderful promises in the midst of the book, especially chapters 30 to 33. 866-34-TRUTH. We're focusing on Israel, the Jewish people, this Thursday here on The Line of Fire. AskDrBrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire for relevant resources for today's show. Jeremiah, in the midst of terribly painful judgment oracles, has some wonderful things to say from the Lord about restoration. He says this in Jeremiah 31:31, at that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they will be my people. Jeremiah prophesying that there will be a national restoration. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. I will build you up again, and you will be rebuilt, O virgin Israel. Again, you will take up your tambourines and go out to dance with the joyful. There was some fulfillment of that with the restoration of the exiles after 70 years of the rebuilding of the temple, but only partial. Then with Jesus coming into the world, sealing the new covenant, the way is made for the full restoration of the Jewish people. The gospel spreading through all the nations as the Jewish people rejected the offer of salvation as a nation. The door opened then for the message to go into the Gentile world. But the ideal is not Israel's rejection. The ideal is Israel's turning back. And remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. First the natural, then the spiritual. First there was a natural Adam, then a spiritual Adam. First there would, in other words, first there was the Adam who fell, and then Jesus, the greater Adam, who's spiritual and who rises forever and liberates and delivers. First the natural, then the spiritual. Well, that's what we're seeing with the restoration of Israel today. First the natural restoration, bringing the Jewish people back to the land in unbelief, and then it's followed by the spiritual restoration. So even now in the land, more and more Jewish people coming to faith, more and more Jewish people, especially native-born Israelis, coming to faith. So listen to what Paul wrote. I never tire of these words. Romans 11:11. Again, I ask, did they, who, the Jewish people, the natural branches, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all, he writes. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. If you are a Gentile follower of Jesus, which the vast bulk of followers of Jesus in the world are today, one of your jobs is to make Jewish people envious, not by having better traditions, not by making more money, not by being smarter. You may do some of those things or none of those things. No, but by having a relationship with the God of Israel that makes them jealous and demonstrating the reality of what the Messiah does in a human life and the reality of life in the Spirit. Then he says this, but if their transgression, Israel's transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I'm talking to Gentiles, and as much as I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? I'm going to read you some quotes after the break from Robert Murray McShane about what that means as far as spiritual life from the dead. I believe it also ties in with the Jewish people turning to the Messiah as the last great event, which ushers in Jesus' return, Yeshua's return, as his Jewish people, the Jewish Jerusalem, welcomes him back, which leads literally to the physical resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of millions or billions of righteous people who have died in Messiah through faith. If the first part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. All right, I'm going to come back with some more quotes. I've shared some from John Owen, Robert Layton, Charles Spurgeon. Got some amazing quotes to share with you, and I will take your calls. Hang in there. 866-34-TRUTH.
It's It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us. Thanks for being part of the broadcast. Thanks for being part of moral, cultural, spiritual revolution just by listening and taking in these truths. I believe that God is working in the earth. I have no reason to doubt it. He is Lord. He rules. He reigns. He promised that he would work out his purposes in the earth to his glory. I mean, that's throughout Scripture. Whatever pain, suffering there is in the world, we will ultimately see the purposes of God come to pass in glorious ways. And one of those purposes includes the salvation of Israel. If there's one thing I'm sure about outside of my own walk with the Lord and my own salvation, there's one thing I'm sure about in terms of divine promises is that there will be a national turning of Israel. There will be a national end-time turning of Jewish people. What those numbers will be, when that will be, God knows. Exactly what it constitutes in minute detail, God knows. But the large, clear promise is absolutely real to me from Scripture. Not because I'm a Jew, because there were times as a Jewish believer that I didn't even hold to this theology, but I'm convicted by what Scripture says and the promises of God concerning Israel's salvation. 866-34-TRUTH. I've been sharing some quotes from men like Charles Spurgeon and John Owen, great Baptist Puritan leaders of past centuries, who had a passionate hope about the restoration of the Jewish people to the land and to the Lord, specifically to the Lord Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah. But I'm also going to take some questions before I share some more quotes from some great leaders of the past in church history. We need to hear the positive words, not just repent of the negative words or renounce the negative words and deeds that have been done often by false Christians in Jesus' name, but remember the positive stream that has been there. Look, I'm saved going on 40 years now. The end of this year is 40 years, and I have run into incredible love for the Jewish people, incredible love for Israel all around the world. Nation after nation, I'm talking about among the believers, not always in the secular people, quite the contrary often among the secular people, but among the believers, just something that God put in their heart as they have been saved. I've watched it. I've witnessed it. I've been in other countries and shared about the horrible history of anti-Semitism in church past. If you don't know about it, you must know about it. You must know about it. In my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, will be amazingly eye-opening, painful to read, but incredibly eye-opening to you. I've shared some of these things in other countries. People have wept and sobbed. They were shocked. They had no clue it ever happened. It was so outside of their realm of thinking because of their great love for Israel and the Jewish people. We need to be reminded of that wonderful heritage that is part of the body. 866-34-TRUTH. Ron in Peterborough, Ontario, Canada. Thanks so much for holding. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Well, thanks, Dr. Brown. I appreciate you taking my call.
Sure thing.
And I wanted to mention or ask actually a question here. What exactly is the origin of replacement theology?
Okay,
and
sure.
why is the church still espousing this theology?
Ah, all right. Great question. There is a book that's just come out, and it's called Has the Church Replaced Israel? A Theological Evaluation, by Michael J. Vlack. I'm not sure how to pronounce his last name. We've interacted, actually, but it's...
What's the name of that?
Has the Church Replaced Israel? A Theological Evaluation. But here's the author's last name, V-L-A-C-H. V as in Victor, L-A-C-H. It's the best book that I've seen that just lays out the nature of the problem and where things are going. There's also a great book, and then I'll answer you, by Ronald Diprose, D-I... P-R-O-S-E, about the origins and the effects of replacement theology, D-I-P-R-O-S-E.
Yeah. So
let me just explain for our listeners. When we speak of replacement theology, the technical name is supersessionism, that the church has superseded Israel. We all believe that God has saved Jews and Gentiles, and that in Jesus together we are the body, the church, the Messianic congregation, saved Jews and Gentiles. But replacement theology says that the national promises that were given to Israel have now been replaced, that the church fulfills it. So when you read in the Old Testament God saying, I'll regather Israel, I'll do this for Israel, that the church takes those promises now and they no longer apply to Israel and the Jewish people. That's replacement theology.
Mm-hmm.
Now, for sure, Ron, this opened the door to anti-Semitism in church history. You cannot deny that. There are replacement theologians today who are not anti-Semites. But this opened the door, And this is the progress that basically, even though Paul warned in Romans 11, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. The Gentiles he was writing to, Gentile believers,
yeah.
Lest you become arrogant. Don't think that this hardening on Israel is for all time. Don't think that you have now replaced them and they are cast off forever. In fact, he warned them against high-mindedness. That mentality began to creep in. The evil Jews have rejected the Messiah. Thereby, they have killed their God and are forever cursed. When Jesus cursed the fig tree, he was cursing the Jewish people forever. Now, the new believers, which is basically Gentile, they have displaced the old ones. And increasingly, beginning in the second century, the Jews were more and more demonized. By the fourth century, you now start to develop an actual theology with the triumph of the church under Constantine, and in certain ways, the apostatizing of much of the church under Constantine, when it becomes more organized state religion. Here, the church building its monuments. Here, the church, the national religion of Rome, the Jews still despised, outcast. Look at this. You see what happens to the Christ killers. You see what happens to those who reject the truth. We are the new Israel. And rather than recognizing that the church could now share in Israel's promises and become part of the larger commonwealth, I'm talking about Gentile believers, could become part of the larger commonwealth of Israel and share in Israel's spiritual promises, it said, we are the new Israel. And the old Israel is dead and finished. So God can still save individual Jews, but the national promises no longer apply. And
Dr. Brown, you just got mentioned. We're mentioning about how people around the world are embracing the Jews and loving the Jews, and that's very positive. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
The challenge I have with that is that I know there's pastors who say they love Israel, love Israel. Oh, we love the position of Israel biblically, but we really don't like the Jewish people. But we love Israel.
Uh-huh.
I've heard that so much. So like, I'm really torn between what you've said and what I'm hearing. And is there a double standard here, Dr. Brown?
No, it's not a double standard. It's realism. In other words, not every Jew is likable. Not every Gentile is likable.
True.
I would rather that people got past the superficial, sentimental love of Israel. Oh, the Jews. Yeah, we even have a joke among us as Jewish believers. You know, to live with the Jews in heaven, that will be glory. To live with them here on earth, that's another story. We tell them, you got a burden for Israel, go live in Tel Aviv for a year, or go live in Brooklyn for a year. That it's often sentimentalized. So what you need to do is pray that it goes deeper. Pray that despite Jewish shortcomings and Gentile shortcomings, despite things they agree with politically or not, and unfortunately there's a lot of brainwashing from the media that paints Israel in very, very poor terms and makes it look as if they're the monsters in the Middle East, whereas really they're our closest allies and with the greatest democratic humanitarian spirit in the Middle East. But what's important to do is pray that the burden goes deeper so that it's the kind of love you have, whether the people are lovely or not. Because what's often happened in church history, I mean, it happened with Martin Luther. In 1523, he wrote a little book that Jesus Christ was born a Jew, repenting of the way the Catholics had treated the Jews and saying, if I had been a Jew and seen the way the Catholics, the way the bishops and the monks and the popes had treated us, he called them coarse blockheads. He said, I would have rather become a pig than a Christian. So he said, we'll reach out gently. We'll reach out with love. We're the younger brothers and sisters. They're the elder brothers and sisters. Perhaps, you know, we can win them over. And it didn't happen the way he was expecting. And 20 years later, yeah, he's old and sick, but it's still inexcusable. He wrote concerning the Jews in their lives, and a lot of his plan of attack was implemented by Adolf Hitler. That's why Martin Luther has been called the John the Baptist of Adolf Hitler. So Jews have had it with people saying, oh, we love you, we love you. And then when they don't all convert en masse, then they get rejected. So the positive is, though, especially in America, that there has been a strong testimony of evangelical Christian love for the Jewish people now for decades. And they've made it plain, whether you agree with our message or not, we love you. Whether you reject us or not, we love you. Whatever you believe about Jesus, we love you. And we feel a connection to you. And we feel the need to undo the horrible history of the past. And over the years, Israelis and Jewish leaders have seen the genuineness of this to the point that they'll welcome us. They have a designated part of the Knesset, the Israeli parliament, that welcomes and embraces evangelical Christians, recognizes them as the best friends they have in the world. So that testimony of love is undoing a lot of the negative history of the last 1,500 years. But that being said, Ron, the love needs to go deeper. And that's what you should pray for, that these pastors, brothers and sisters, you know, that it'll get beyond a theological love to a love out of a broken heart for Messiah's own people. Hey, I got to run. Thank you, sir, for the great call. Get those books. They'll help you. Also, if you don't have Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, make sure you get hold of that, because that'll be a tremendous eye-opener for you. I'm going to try to get to some more calls, and then I want to share some more of these tremendous edifying quotes with you. Stay with us. AskDrBrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire for relevant resources to today's show.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, the clock is ticking. There's always more to talk about than time we have, so let me do my best to dive in as we focus on Israel, Jewish people. 866-34-TRUTH. Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. That's Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. Robert Murray McShane was known as Godly McShane. He lived less than 30 years, but left a mark for generations to this day. He had gone to Israel, which was Palestine then, on a mission. They had a great burden, he and his compatriots, for Jewish outreach. They did great work sending people to places like Hungary and Poland, where Jewish people were wonderfully saved. So McShane lived 1813-1843, Scottish Presbyterian, and he preached a wonderful message from Romans 1:16, to the Jew first, our duty to Israel. This is November 17th, 1839, after returning from a mission to the Jews in what was then Palestine. And I'm going to shorten this, but because it's a whole lengthy message. But this is what he said. Why should the gospel be preached first to the Jews? He said, one, because judgment will begin with them. And we have that elsewhere in Scripture, that judgment begins with the Jewish people. Paul reiterates that in Romans 2. So therefore, if judgment begins with them, then the gospel should go to them first. Number two, it is like God to care first for the Jews. Again, these are outline points from a lengthy sermon. Number three, because there is peculiar access to preach the gospel to the Jews throughout the world, meaning Jewish people living scattered throughout the world know the languages, the cultures of many, many different nations. When they receive the gospel, they can then share it most effectively. And four, because they will give life to the dead world. They still believed, blessed is he that blesseth thee. So when revival broke out in 1839, McShane is in Palestine, as it's called at that time. William C. Burns is preaching in the Scottish city of Kilsyth, and they had been fasting, praying, seeking God. When the gospel came, as the cross was preached, they said, that's because we're engaged in a Jewish mission to Palestine. That's why the Spirit's being poured out in Scotland. And he was sure, McShane was sure, this was to be a lasting pattern. So Andrew Bonar, speaking in 1889, says this: Israel is the everlasting nation, who are to be life from the dead to all nations. And the sure word of prophecy declares, he that scattereth Israel shall gather them. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever. Yea, I will rejoice over them, and will plant them in their own land assuredly with all my heart, with all my soul. And then a poem, crowned with her fairest hope, the church shall triumph with her Lord, and earth her jubilee shall keep when Israel is restored. This is one of the reasons that my heart burns for the salvation of the Jewish people, not just because I'm a Jew, not only because they're the Messiah's own people and the people of Moses and the prophets and the apostles, but because their salvation will bring the final great liberating jubilee to the earth. Let me go back to the phones in our limited time here. Richie, where on Long Island are you, sir?
Franklin Square.
Franklin Square, right. I went to West Hempstead High School. Nice to hear from you, buddy.
That is incredible. Small world, Dr. Brown.
Yeah, small world. What's on your mind?
I was just listening to you, you know, bringing up Murray McShane and Bonar. I worship in a Reformed congregation. I'm a Gentile, but I never hear yet in the Reformed circles, these men who you're mentioning today are such great theologians of the past, And but we very, very rarely hear anything in terms of the national restoration of Israel and to receive, you know, the conversion of the Jews. And I'm wondering why, in, you know, Reformed, in majority view of the Reformed thinkers is in that camp, that they just don't seem to embrace that. You know, it's obviously replacement theology. But there has been great men of the past that have been in Reformed from Reformed backgrounds that have wrote and have believed that it would really truly be of the nation Israel itself. I don't know if you've ever heard of George Hutchinson, or he's a Scottish reformer, mm-hmm. and Thomas Boston, the 18th century Scottish evangelist.
Yeah, I'm more familiar with Boston than Hutchinson. You know, Richie, it's a blind spot. It's an absolute blind spot. It is something that, when you think of modern reform preaching, those that would love the Spurgeons, that would love the McShanes, that would love the Owens. That's why I'm quoting these people by name. I mean, I could quote many dispensationalists from the 1800s and early 1900s, you know, late 1800s, early 1900s, that believed in a pre-trib rapture and that were believing that God was going to restore the Jewish people to the land physically and would restore them spiritually. But Reform thinkers would reject that theology and say, no, we don't believe in that. Okay, so I'm quoting from some of the greatest names
I appreciate that, because I think you've been very fair and very well balanced in terms of saying that you didn't always hold to this theology. You looked it over very, very carefully.
Yeah.
And so I appreciate that. It's not just because usually in Arminian background, I'll find what you just mentioned. There will be that embracing of dispense, but not when it comes to Reformed theology. But
I'm just short on time, Richie. So just to dive in, it is a blind spot. In other words, I don't take it with most as any type of malicious thing. There are some that have bought into anti-Israel ideology. There are some that would have traces of an anti-Semitic way of thinking. But every one of us can have some trace of something that's not healthy, that's a blind spot. So I rather look at this as just a massive blind spot, but there are enough seeds that have been planted, Richie, enough of the Spurgeons and the Owens and these others that had a great passionate view of Israel's restoration and their hearts beat with it. Many that I didn't quote or even have a chance to get to. I'll try to get to some more in the next hour for those that will be listening. but, yeah, it's a blind spot, but there's enough that's there that I believe it can be drawn on by the Lord to open their hearts. Many of these people think we're going backwards. See, everything was moving forward to Jesus, and now we're going backwards to Israel. What they need to see is this is all a moving forward in the heart and mind of the Lord. Thank you for the call, Richie. Those, again, that want to try to get in on the next hour with your calls and questions, great. We'll be glad to try to talk to you in the next hour. Again, the special resource package that we put together today that would really be eye-opening for you, my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, which not only lays out the painful history of anti-Semitism among professing Christians, but some of these glorious quotes and promises with a wonderful closing chapter on Israel's salvation being life from the dead. That book, together with What Do Jewish People Think About Jesus, which answers 60 of the most common questions that Christians ask about Jewish beliefs, practices, history, the law, etc. Those books are only $31 together plus postage. You can get them today for $20 postage paid. Give us a call at 1-800-278-9978. Got the number 1-800-278-9978. Our team's waiting to help you, talk with you, pray with you. If you would like to stand with us in outreach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, become a torchbearer, become a monthly supporter. That would be awesome. 1-800-278-9978 or online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the line of fire. My bottom line, Israel's future salvation is sure because our King has promised it. God has spoken in Old Testament and New Testament that there will be a turning of the heart of the Jewish people, that all Israel will be saved, that on that day he will be the God of all the clans of Israel. But it will not happen independently. It'll happen through you and I praying, witnessing, sharing our faith, living the life. And Israel will be provoked to jealousy. if you know anything about church history, you know that some church leaders had some ugly things to say about the Jewish people. But you know that some of the greatest leaders in church history believed in a wonderful restoration for Israel and the Jewish people?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, if it's Thursday, then what is it on the line of fire? That means it is our day to focus on Israel-Jewish people. Now, look, here's when you know that you're a regular listener, that you don't even have to think in your mind, okay, Thursday they focus on Israel, okay, Wednesday moral code, Friday, oh yeah, you got questions, we've got a Tuesday Bible, right, Monday they kind of go in any different direction. No, you've been listening so long, you're such a regular that as sure as it's Thursday when you wake up in the morning, you know, barring some major news thing that's going to turn us away from this, we're talking about something relating to Israel and the Jewish people. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. Number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook, or just askdrbrown.org. Click on the line of fire. That's the website specific to the broadcast today. Now, even though I want to focus on some of the wonderful hope that Christian leaders in the past had for the physical and spiritual restoration of the Jewish people, something that we don't hear about enough. Some of the most famous leaders, men like Charles Spurgeon, men like Puritan theologians like John Owen, and godly Scottish Presbyterians like Robert Murray McShane and others, who had a tremendous hope for the physical and spiritual restoration of Israel. I want to talk about that, but I also want to continue to set straight some of the modern mythology about Israel and the Palestinian people today, following up on what I did last week. Now, I've told you, I was talking about just the rhythm of life here, and if it's Wednesday, it must be this, Thursday, it must be this. Well, I've told you that sometimes traveling back, because I'm on the road so much, I've landed at the airport in Charlotte, as we now live in Charlotte, North Carolina, landed in the airport in Charlotte, where we've lived since 2003, and I'm going to get my luggage, so you just want to check on the screen to make sure it's coming at the place you're expecting it to come. So you've got to see, okay, I took flight such and such from thus and such place. It's coming in on what baggage carousel. There have been times that I have gotten off the plane. I've just got off the plane. And then I'm looking at the board there, and I think, where did I just fly in from? Where did I fly in from? Well, I took it one step further the other day. This this was a first. I was on the road, and I asked myself, so like that night I was doing some things and I said, where am I? So that hadn't happened to me. I mean, I've had jet lag and woken up in the middle of the night in another country and it took a little while to figure out where I was, but I was on the road and asked myself, where am I? So for those wondering where you are, you're listening to the Line of Fire broadcast. Yes, I am Michael Brown. Yes, it is Thursday. Yes, we are focused on Israel, Jewish people. But because it's Thursday, it also means if you have a question relating to any of these issues, salvation of Israel, Jewish people, any of these issues at all, we will take your calls as many as we can get to at 866-34-TRUTH, even if it doesn't tie in specifically to the broadcast today. Now, last week, I gave some teaching about five simple truths about the Middle East conflict, and then we published that as an article on townhall.com. And we got lots of responses to the article. Many people checked that they liked it and emailed it to friends. Probably 1,400 people did that. And there were a couple hundred comments, and some of them really mocking, really sarcastic, calling me an idiot and that, which, you know, it's expected. People are going to air what they want to air, and the etiquette is not always what it's supposed to be. But the one point that people took a lot of issue with, and I want to deal with this first, set the record straight, and then get into some of these wonderful quotes from the past, from leaders in the 16, 17, 18, 1900s about Israel's restoration, well before there was a hope of it happening in the natural. I want to set some of the things straight. In particular, my first point got a lot of opposition. The first point being, there is no such thing as a historic Palestinian people living in the Middle East. So I want to read one of the attacks on that, set the record straight, and then we'll dive into some edifying quotes. Oh, and a special surprise a little later in the show.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All Israel will be saved. You know, it's written in the Bible, and you know, I believe what it says. And I believe contextually it cannot be referring to the Jewish remnant from all generations. Contextually it cannot be referring to the church as a whole. Contextually it must be referring to those who have been cut off, those who have been hardened in part, the nation, physical Israel, that there will be a national turning. It does not guarantee the salvation of Jewish people listening today who don't know the Lord or Jews who lived in past generations. We don't know numbers and time frame for the future, just that there will be a national turning. Whether it's a remnant that survives, whether it's the largest part of the nation that survives, God knows. But those identified as Israel at the end of the age, there will be a national turning as surely as God is God. 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Online, AskDrBrown.org. Thursday means we're focused on Israel and the Jewish people here on the Line of Fire. So before we get into some of the edifying, encouraging quotes of church leaders in past history, their great hope for Israel's restoration, I want to just clarify another point. When I wrote my town hall article last week and we talked about these things last Thursday's broadcast, my first point was there's no such thing as a historic Palestinian people living in the Middle East. I pointed out that the Palestinian orchestra in the 1930s was Jews, that the Jerusalem Post was originally the Palestine Post, that the only ones that had a long-term claim to the land and a history in the land and an identity in the land were the Jews. So when the name was changed to Palestine, they were living there. They identified then in the early 1900s as Palestinians because they were the historic Palestinian people, the Jewish people, the Israelites. So conservatives against liberals, that's the name the person used posting on Town Hall, took issue with that statement that there's no such thing as a historic Palestinian people living in the Middle East. And here's what this person wrote. There is no such thing as a historic Iraqi people either. Borders were artificially created after World War I. In other words, to even think of a Palestinian people is a misleading concept because there was no ancient people of any kind that had a history because the borders were artificially created. Well, this actually underscores the point that I'm making. So let's think about it. Has there been an Egyptian people living to the south of Israel for centuries and millennia that have identified as an Egyptian people, northern Africa, immediately south of Israel? Yeah, absolutely. Has there been an ancient historic Syrian Lebanese people who have identified, especially the people of Syria, for centuries, for millennia, back to early biblical times, back to early Old Testament times, to the north of Israel? Yeah, absolutely. And what about the Iraqi people? Even though you may have artificial borders today, they trace their heritage, rightly or wrongly, back to the ancient kings of Babylon that lived there 2,500, 3,000, 4,000 years ago, and to the golden age of Islam that flourished in their region 700 years ago. So in contrast, the Arabs living in Palestine had no such national identity because they had no such ancient historic roots. And there are also dozens of other non-Arab peoples living in Palestine, and some of them ruled the region for centuries. So this idea of this historic Palestinian people with historic Palestinian identity, I debunked that last week, but just debunking some of the responses to it as well. There is a well-known Arab-American historian and a Princeton University professor, Philip Hitti, and he testified before the Anglo-American Committee in 1946 and said this, "There is no such thing as Palestine in history." Absolutely not. That's what he said. Respected Arab-American historian. So if there's no Palestine in the pre-1948 Arab consciousness, there is no Palestinian people. The only people living in Palestine who traced their pedigree back to ancient biblical times and who awaited the restoration of their ancient homeland were the Jewish people. Fact. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go to the phones, let me just share some more of the great hope, passion of Israel's salvation. Well, what got me thinking about this again, we're talking about in church leaders in past history, what got me thinking about this again was the journal Mishkan. It comes from Israel. It's a forum on the gospel and the Jewish people. Really the only thing I know quite of its kind. I'm on the editorial reference board, and I've written for it quite a number of times. And the issue that came out, I got it last week, was called When Israel Was in the Pulpit. And it has wonderful, wonderful messages from Adolf Sefer, who was a Jewish believer who came to faith through outreach from godly Christians in the 1800s. Robert Murray McShane, considered to be one of the most godly men of his generation. According to reports, people walking down the street would just see him. Young man died before his 30th birthday. See him walking down the street and come into conviction because of the presence of God in his life. He had a tremendous message on our duty to Israel. Andrew Fuller, great message on Jesus the Messiah. Charles Spurgeon, it's the Prince of Preachers, the restoration and conversion of the Jews. And then John Cumming, also preaching in the 1800s, a message, Palestine reconsecrated. That's what these men were looking forward to. That's what they were expecting. And one of the men that Spurgeon considered to be about the godliest of the Puritans was Samuel Rutherford. Rutherford, who just had this deep, passionate love relationship with Jesus. And Rutherford also had a tremendous love for the Jewish people. And he believed and understood that the Jews had a special place in the kingdom of God. Let me say this again. Jewish people cannot be saved outside of faith in Jesus. In other words, a religious Jew keeping the law today to the best of his or her ability will still fall as short as anyone else and needs the mercy of God that comes through Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah. And with that, there is a recognition that the restoration of Jewish people to faith in Jesus, the Messiah, will be life-changing for the whole world. Listen to how deeply Rutherford burned with this, all right? I mean, he couldn't wait to see Jesus face to face, but he was willing to wait and put off that day if he could be allowed to witness one thing. Quote, "I could stay out of heaven many years to see that victorious, triumphing Lord act that prophesied part of his soul-conquering love and taking into his kingdom the greater sister, the Kirk, Church of the Jews. Oh, what joy and what glory would I judge it if my heaven should be suspended till I might have leave to run on foot to be a witness of that marriage glory and see Christ put on the glory of his last married bride and his last marriage love on earth when he shall enlarge his love bed and set it upon the top of the mountains and take in the elder sister, the Jews, and the fullness of the Gentiles." He's saying, I would wait. I would put off heaven. I would put off being in the presence of the Lord if I could see that day of the Jewish people reunited with Jesus, Yeshua. And he could hardly think of a more glorious thought than Israel's restoration. Again, this is Samuel Rutherford, considered to be one of the most Jesus-centered and godly of the Puritans. Spurgeon looked at his letters and writings as priceless. Listen to what Rutherford said. Rutherford was not one of these guys caught up with some carnal interest in Israel. He wasn't somebody who had gone on a tour to the Holy Land and saw the Jews praying at the wall and said, oh, how wonderful, and got all sentimental about it. This was something deeper. And he said, oh, to see the sight next to Christ coming in the clouds, the most joyful. Our elder brethren, the Jews and Christ, fall upon one another's neck and kiss each other. They have been long asunder. They will be kind to one another when they meet. Oh, day, oh, long for and lovely day dawn. Oh, sweet Jesus, let me see that sight which will be as life from the dead, thee and thy ancient people in mutual embraces. Think of it like this. Paul writes in Romans 11 that Israel's rejection of the Messiah has brought riches to the world. Think of yourself if you're a Gentile believer. Think of what you came out of. Look around the world today, the hundreds and hundreds of millions of people who've come to faith in Jesus in communist China, in Hindu India, in Muslim countries like Iran, atheists, terrorists, prostitutes, drug dealers, religious hypocrites, people in cults, false religions, all around the world have been gloriously born again, come to faith, been transformed through faith in Jesus the Messiah because Israel got things wrong. What happens when Israel gets things right? What happens when Israel turns back? It will be life from the dead. It will be transforming. Think of the miracles that have been poured out in salvation and deliverance and healing that we've seen thus far. Think of the glories of the book of Acts. Ultimately, Paul's saying that happened when Israel got things wrong. What happens when Israel gets things right? Of course, God the Redeemer takes bad, uses it for good. What we think is plan B or C or D is God's plan A, his best plan. And Paul sums up in Romans 11, says that God's put all men together, shut up all men together in unbelief, Jew and Gentile, that he may have mercy on them all. The reason God chose Israel was to bring salvation to the world. He didn't choose Israel just to have a people for himself. He chose Israel so through this people who would know him, understand his ways, understand his holiness, understand sin, understand sacrifice, understand atonement, understand what it meant to live for God, that through this people, the knowledge of God would now go to the ends of the earth. And the great hope of Peter and the early apostles, what is as Israel would turn to God, it would bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When Israel as a nation did not turn to God, now these Jewish believers began to go out and share the good news with the rest of the world. What happens when Israel finally turns at the end? What happens when Israel's salvation becomes reality? It's going to be amazing, glorious, exceptional. More quotes for you, and I'll take your calls. So hang in there right on the other side of the break. 866-34-TRUTH.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I just got another really cool reminder that awakening in the church is ultimately the key to the salvation of Israel. I'll tell you about that beginning of the next segment, worth listening to. I know yesterday I told you, make sure you listen to the beginning of that next segment when I had some unbelievable news to share with you. I trust it was worthwhile. This is going to edify you and encourage you. We've got some special guests in the studio that have traveled in and just got in a few minutes ago. So stay with me. But I want to get to some of your calls. 866-34-TRUTH online, askdrbrown.org. We've also got some special resources that tie in with what we're teaching about today. We try to do that every day, put together some resources at a significant discount that will tie in with the teaching of the day. But as we focus on Israel, Jewish people, ultimate salvation of Israel, if you have calls, questions that relate to that, I'm happy to interact with you. Roland from Houston, Texas, thanks for holding so long, sir. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. I appreciate you taking my call.
You bet.
I know you have a heart for the Lord. I appreciate what you do, so I'm not trying to call you and be argumentative with you, but I did want to say, just like I know that you're interpreting Scripture to the best of your ability and you believe what you believe is true, in the same way, people who hold to what I believe also believe that we're interpreting Scripture correctly, so... What I was wondering, if maybe in the future you can have somebody on who actually believes what I believe, and then that way it can be articulated in a way that people can understand what we actually believe.
Surely. So you're speaking about replacement theology?
Yes, sir.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely. I've wanted to have someone on that could really articulate the position well. I try to do it fairly, of course, but absolutely. I love to have that dialogue debate with brothers and sisters. And that's why I said that there are many who hold to this today who are absolutely not anti-Semitic. But could you tell me how you would articulate replacement theology where you feel I may not have done it accurately?
Well, let me just give an analogy. You know, I believe you said you have children. I have children. So let's take my 14-year-old daughter. At one time, she was a little baby. If someone who saw her as a baby came to me now and saw her now, she's a tall 14-year-old beautiful girl. And if they said to me, what did you do with your baby? Did you replace her with this 14-year-old? I would say, absolutely not. That's her. She's grown up. And so in the same way, God took Israel, the stump of Israel, and engrafted Gentiles into Israel. So we are simply a continuation of Israel. We are still the house of Israel, as Ephesians 2 makes clear. That at one time we were alienated from Israel, mm-hmm. from the covenants, but now we have been brought near. Moses was faithful in God's house, but Jesus is over God's house, and God's house is the house of Israel.
So, Roland, let me ask you this question then.
Yes,
if you made promises to your daughter, all right, and said to her, now, no matter how you live, no matter what you do, you're always my daughter.
Right.
Now, I'll discipline you if you do wrong, but you're always my daughter, and I'm always going to care for you. I'm always
right.
going to provide for you. And then 20 years later, she really crosses you. And you go to your next-door neighbor's daughter and say, you are now my daughter, and all the promises that I made to my daughter now apply to you. You would be breaking your word, wouldn't you?
Well, that's true, but see, that's a false analogy, because in Scripture, I'm glad you mentioned 1 Corinthians 15. Paul sets forth the principle of first comes the natural and then the spiritual. And this speaks to the false dichotomy that I believe that dispensationalists have regarding what we're talking about. They say, we believe that, you know, we interpret Scripture literally. You interpret Scripture spiritually, but that's not true.
Right.
They interpret Scripture earthly, physically, we interpret it spiritually, but they're both literal.
Oh, okay, hang on. If they're both literal, is there a literal promise to the physical descendants of Israel to be restored to the physical land that God promised?
Well, you have an Old Testament covenant, and he did make promises, yes. And he says in no uncertain terms in Joshua 24 and Nehemiah chapter 9 and other places, of all God's promises, none of them failed. They all came to pass.
All right, but the promise according to Psalm 115 was for 1,000 generations. And according to Jeremiah 31, verses 35 to 37, no matter what, he would preserve Israel as a people. So my simple question to you, because this will determine whether you're a replacement theologian or not, does God have national promises that remain for the physical people of Israel, both natural and spiritual?
Promises, you're referring to, for instance, the promise to Abraham of a people numerous as the stars and the land and all that. But what I'm telling you is...
I'm just trying to understand you, okay, because you felt I misrepresented something. I want to make sure that you hold to replacement theology, okay, because I've studied it in depth and I've interacted in depth with people who hold to it. They would say that there are no national promises that remain. So I'll ask you two very simple questions. I'm sure you can answer yes or no. Do you believe there's a national promise to restore physical Jews back to the physical land of Israel? That's one. Do you believe there is a national promise for the salvation of Jewish people at the end of the age?
Well, I do believe that there is possible that the Bible can be interpreted in Romans chapter 11 that there will be a national restoration. However, I do not believe that it has to be in the way that the dispensationalists teach it, and that the church has to be raptured out and there's going to be a 7-year tribulation and God has to take up his work again with the national people of Israel. No, it doesn't have to be that way. And see, and this gets to my point is, that's, to me, that's like asking me, Roland, just answer yes or no. Have you stopped beating your wife? It's hard for me to answer that question.
Except a replacement theologian, sir, says that there are no national promises that remain. They are quite clear on that, that the national promises have been displaced.
I would say no, not in the way that you understand them in the Old Testament. But there are promises, and those promises in Christ are yea and amen, all God's promises.
So they can't mean less than what they meant. If they're yes and amen, they can't mean less. So therefore, when God said, I will be the God of all the houses of Israel, speaking of physical nation of Israel, that's who the words were spoken to. That cannot now be removed by a greater promise. When he said the land is yours for 1,000 generations, and then in Ezekiel 36, I'll bring you back in your unbelief and establish you in your land and then sprinkle clean water on you, that cannot be undone by a greater promise. You can add to it, but you can't subtract to it.
That's what I believe is happening. It's being added to. Don't forget, in Psalm 37, he also promises several times in that psalm that the meek will inherit the earth. Well, it says the land, but it's the same word, land, earth. And when Jesus says the meek will inherit the earth, who is going to inherit the earth? The whole earth,
but we're talking about the physical land of Israel, which Zechariah 14 explicitly says there will be a Jewish Jerusalem, and Gentiles will come to worship at that Jewish Jerusalem. No, you haven't. What Zechariah 14 has not yet happened, sir. There has not been all nations physically coming against Israel and Jesus in his second coming to destroy all opposition and then the Gentiles that remain coming to worship. I mean, you can't just deny the plain sense of Scripture. And remember, when the apostles asked Jesus in Acts 1, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He didn't call them idiots and fools. What he said was, it's not for you to know the times and seasons. God's going to do that, but you concentrate on preaching the gospel. That's been taken to mean he's through with Israel. No, quite the contrary. Peter says in Acts the 3rd chapter that upon Jewish repentance, all the promises of the prophets, which were Jerusalem, Israel-centered, and then from there to the nations, would be fulfilled. The big problem, we're out of time, but I appreciate the call. And I'd be very happy to speak to someone else that wants to represent these, a well-known replacement theologian. If you deny that God has promises he has given to Israel, physical and national, to that people that will be coming to pass, if you deny that, you're a replacement theologian. You're denying foundations of Scripture, no matter how sincere you may be. But thank you, Roland. Great dialogue. I appreciate it.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Okay, we are focusing on Israel's salvation, the promises that God has given to the Jewish people. Just had a great dialogue with a caller, differing with me on the issue of replacement theology. If you'd like to call in and discuss that further, 866-34-TRUTH. Beginning of the broadcast, I set right some other myths about the Palestinian people and the people of Israel today. So if you missed that, I encourage you to go back, listen to the broadcast. You can do that online at askdrbrown.org by clicking on the line of fire. And as always, our focus on Thursdays, Israel, salvation of the Jewish people. But I've been reading some quotes from some of the great leaders in church history who had a tremendous heart and expectation that there would be a turning of the Jewish people to Israel, that there would be a promise of national salvation and national physical restoration as well. And for me, that ties in with awakening in the church. Now, something really interesting happened. I've got some dear friends with me, Jeremiah and Charity Hubbard. They serve as evangelists today with Destiny Life Now Ministries. And many of you would have known Charity as Charity James from the Brownsville Revival, who was... there's Charity there. You may recognize the voice. And Jeremiah.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
All right. They're sitting in the studio with me, just came in visiting with their two kids. And I wanted to chat with them briefly about some memories of the Brownsville Revival, about God pouring out his spirit. But here's what's fascinating, because to me, awakening in the church is going to bring awakening among the Jewish people. The Holy Spirit being poured out in the midst of the church, God's people being revived and experiencing the glory of God, that is going to be a key for the salvation of the Jewish people. So in the first hour of today's broadcast, which obviously you don't get live on your station, you have to listen to online, I was reading some quotes from Charles Spurgeon's message about the salvation, the future conversion of the Jewish people, from Ezekiel 37, 1 to 14, the dry bones living. Ezekiel 37, 1 to 14. Well, Charity and Jeremiah come in, where I'm chatting with them, and they give me their card just so I'll have their current information. And lo and behold, on their card is one scripture reference only. Yeah, take a guess. Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14. So somebody like me, that's a confirmation of something in my heart, which is awakening in the church is key for awakening in Israel as well. Jeremiah and Charity, if you want to be in touch with them, their website is destinylifenow.com, destinylifenow.com. Now, Jeremiah, I'd love to talk more with you, but you were not an eyewitness night in, night out, the Brownsville Revival. So we've agreed that your wife gets first place today here.
That's okay.
All right. So we're going to focus directly back on Israel in a moment. But Charity, how old were you when you began singing the famous Mercy Seat altar call song in the Brownsville Revival?
I was 14.
14 years old. And you're not 6 feet tall today. You weren't 6 feet tall. So you were a young 14-year-old
yes.
lady. All right. What happened as you sang that song? Steve Hill, the evangelist, would preach an evangelistic message. For those that weren't there, this was not about manifestations or emotionalism. This was a matter of repent, get right with God, turn to Jesus, get the sin out. And then you would sing this altar call, Come Running. What did you see? What happened?
Well, it's just, you know, I was sitting here thinking just the amazing power and presence of God. People hungered after him. There was such an amazing hunger that people ran to know him more. They ran to the altars. They wanted to know who this God was that was preached about and sang about, and they hungered more after him.
And we've been between us in thousands and thousands of meetings. What was so different about what was happening during those years?
It was, to me, it was the fire of God. I didn't grow up knowing about the fire of God, and I was transformed myself. So.
And all right, we're going to have to come back and talk about this a few minutes after the break, but the fire of God, the presence of God, did you ever get tired of singing that? Because you sang it hundreds and thousands of times.
No, not tired of singing.
Yeah, and the passion was there. We saw several hundred thousand people repent at those altars. We were eyewitnesses to it. That's what it's going to take to see Israel saved. We'll be back.
Send it, Lord.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, those words you're hearing in the background right now, my dear friend, worship leader Lendell Cooley, Send the Fire, an old William Booth song from the Salvation Army that's just modernized, but the same lyrics, Send the Fire. Linda was the worship leader in the Brownsville Revival. I'm sitting with Charity Hubbard, who was then Charity James, and her husband Jeremiah of Destiny Life Now Ministries. Charity was the voice singing at the altar call every night at the Brownsville Revival. So these are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of meetings urging people to repent, to come running, to receive mercy from God. For me, awakening in the church and salvation of Israel are flip sides of the same coin. I'm not schizophrenic about that. If I'm teaching like a Jewish roots class or background or history or something like that, that does not have to me the same burden, passion as, say, revival, awakening type of messages. But when I am focusing on awakening, revival in the church, it always ties in with me, with the salvation of Israel. As I'm thinking about the Great Commission and the gospel going to the nations, it always ties in, the crowning climax, the salvation of Israel. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, online, askdrbrown.org. Okay, before I go to the phones, before I share some edifying, wonderful quotes from church leaders in the past about Israel's salvation, I just want to take a few more minutes with Jeremiah and Charity as they're here. So Charity, we're singing about Send the Fire. People hear that bumper music on the show here. You said that what was unique there in the midst of revival was the fire of God. What do you mean by the fire of God?
Well, you just saw and felt such an urgency for holiness, the holiness of God, and his fire changes you.
So, in other words, you were conscious of, people were conscious of sin?
Yes.
Why do you think they came running to the altar? I mean, your song was Come Running, and Steve would have them wait, the evangelist Steve Hill, wait, and then, I mean, we saw people running, sprinting to the altar. Why were they running?
You know, honestly, I felt the same way. I wanted to run to the altar, and even though I was up there singing a lot of times, the urgency of the moment of what Steve Hill was preaching and the message that he was bringing about holiness, it made you want to run. And they wanted to get the sin out. They wanted mercy from the Lord.
So you realize it wasn't just a casual little, take a stroll up, pray this. It'll take a minute. I know you're in a hurry. Just take a minute. Pray this little prayer, casual. Now, what if someone says, well, it was just a bunch of emotionalism, Charity? How would you respond to that?
Well, I would respond as my life was changed and transformed. And I know that I'm not one to get hyped up on emotionalism. My life was totally transformed, and I can speak from experience. And not only that, a lot of people were transformed.
Yeah, you know, I was sitting with someone in the office yesterday that got saved in the probably about 1 year into the revival, and many of our grads serving as missionaries around the world, some of whom you know, they've been 10 years plus out in the field, they were saved. So, you know, when I see at Pentecost in Acts 2, when Peter preaches and the people are cut to the heart and they cry out, I mean, we could relate to that.
Yes,
we saw it. And then Zechariah 12, which talks about a spirit of repentance being poured out on Israel, and they're going to turn with deep mourning. And that's what it's going to take.
Yeah.
Outpouring. Now, Jeremiah, you were not there in the meetings night in, night out, as Charity was, as I was. But you've been in evangelistic ministry. You have a heart for revival. As you look back at that, what was it that was different that separates that from just an average good meeting somewhere?
Well, you know, the presence of God was so strong. And when Steve would preach, you would see the fire in his eyes because there was a heart and a sincerity for the souls. There was an urgency to preach the gospel, to reach the lives. And that's where I see the difference even between then and today. I believe, and I quote this from a mentor of Charity and I, Sergio Scataglini, but we've made peace with sin.
Mm.
We have made peace with sin in the church. And back then, when Steve would give those altar calls, it was about not making peace with sin. It was about evicting sin, getting it out of your life. And, you know, Sergio makes another statement. He says 98% holiness is not enough.
Mm.
He says you wouldn't take a bottle of water and drink it if it said 2% sewage.
Mm.
And yet in the body of Christ, we won't allow the sin in. At the time of the revival, when you came into the presence of the Lord, I believe it's like, this, you know, with the glory of the Lord coming in, it began to convict you. There was such conviction that you realized you couldn't stand in his holy presence if you had sin in your life.
Yeah. And, you know, that is what I'm expecting to see on a national level
with
the lost sheep of the House of Israel, this deep conviction of sin. When it's, for example, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, I especially pray for my Jewish people that they'd be so conscious of their sin and their inability to save themselves. It's going to be that depth of repentance that God pours out. Let me read a quote from Charles Simeon. He was a famous leader at Cambridge University, a preeminent preacher there from 1782-1836. And Ian Murray relates the story, and I quote it in my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. Once at a missionary meeting, Simeon had seemed so carried away with the future of the Jews that a friend passed him a slip of paper with the question, 6 millions of Jews, that's how many there were in the world at that time, and 600 millions of Gentiles, which is the most important? Simeon at once scribbled back, if the conversion, turning of the six, is to be life from the dead to the 600, what then? Charity, do you remember some of the emphasis on Israel's salvation and praying for Israel that was also part of the revival?
Yes. They'd get the banners and pray.
And there was one in particular that focused on Israel.
Yes.
Yes. Did it seem like this was a distraction from going for souls?
No. It added to it. It was amazing.
Yeah. So, friends, this is the kind of environment we're talking about. God just moving more deeply. That's what we long for. And as that happens among us, Jewish people will see that Jewish lives will be changed. It's a precursor of what I believe will be a final great outpouring that will culminate with the salvation of Israel. If you'd like to be in touch with Jeremiah and Charity, invite them to your church to minister in music and word, destinylifenow.com. Destinylifenow.com is the website. All right, back to the phones. Lawrence in Hollywood, Florida, thanks for holding. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Mikey. Shalom.
Hey, man. Shalom, buddy.
Yeah, I'm originally from Brooklyn.
All right.
Yeah, listen, the replacement theology is completely wrong because it's all by faith, according to Hebrews 11. So the church is all by faith, and it started back in Hebrews 11 by faith and Abraham. Now, the question is, who is Israel? According to Romans 2, Paul says, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written law. Then you go to Matthew 21, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, meaning the Jews, and given to a people who will produce its fruit.
All right, well, hang on. Do you have your Bible in front of you?
I don't know if I could work it with one hand.
All right,
I'll listen to you.
Okay, I'll help you out because I've got it in my head and I've got it sitting on my desk.
Yeah, go ahead, I'll listen.
Matthew 21 is talking about the Jewish leadership of the day, which then was immediately replaced by people like Peter and John.
But it's still about the Jews, though.
But no, but it's not about the nation. Here, let me just read. It's about a change in the leadership, not a change from Jew to Gentile. So here's what it says. Therefore, I tell you, Matthew 21:43, that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to a people who produce its fruit. And then skipping to verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd, the Jewish crowd, because the people held that he was a prophet. So this is a replacing of the corrupt leadership within Israel.
I understand that. In other words, really what killed Jesus was sin, everybody's sin.
Yes,
okay.
Got it.
But here, no, let me get through, and you know, because I still don't agree with you. I understand. It says in Acts 3, it says, you Jews handed him over to be killed, and disowned him before Pilate, though he decided to let him go. You Jews kill the author of life.
Now, okay, and then what does he say in verse?
I'm not finished.
Go ahead.
You could refute me. I want to get through.
Go for it, sir.
Romans 11, it says, if the Jews do not persist in unbelief, they, the Jews, will be grafted in. And that means individually. See, the same thing happened with, he's taken out believers from every nation, including the nation of Israel. Look what happened in the Second World War with Japan and Germany. They were our arch enemies. We leveled Berlin and Tokyo and the country, but yet they're prosperous because they were believers to come out of those.
All right, so let me ask this, just because I'm short on time, so I apologize for jumping in, Lawrence, but Israel, there was a national rejection, but was it not one person at a time?
Yeah, well, those who didn't have faith.
Oh, okay. So the same way Acts 3:19 Peter speaking to all those Jews says, repent and turn to God that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he can then send Jesus the Messiah. Romans 11 is prophesying that there will be an end time national turning. So, Lawrence, here's where we're in harmony. It's one at a time. It's all by faith, in or out. Unbelief gets us out, Jew or Gentile. Faith gets us in, Jew or Gentile. But I believe just as there was a national turning away, one at a time, that there will be a national turning to at the end of the age, one at a time. I wish I had more time to chat, Lawrence, but thanks for the call. Thanks for where we agree, where we disagree. Good talk with someone from Brooklyn and someone originally from Manhattan, Long Island. Back with more.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on the Line of Fire. It's my delight to be with you. Now, we get 2 hours live across the country. Some of you get a half hour, some of you get an hour. You can get it all online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. Some days I wish I had like 10 hours because I've got so much to talk about and then so many of your questions we want to take. Let me make sure I do this. One last great quote about Israel's salvation. These are from people who are not dispensationalists, people who were Puritans, people who were Baptists, people who were Presbyterians in days before there was such a thing as dispensational pre-trib theology. And they commonly held to some of the great leaders, the Spurgeons and the John Owens and the Robert McShanes, held to a physical restoration of the Jewish people and a spiritual salvation of the Jewish people promised to them and not replaced by, displaced by promises to the church. Bishop Hanley C.G. Mole has a great Romans commentary, expressed this hope. This is what he said. The great event of Israel's return to God in Christ and his to Israel will be the signal and the means of a vast rise of spiritual life in the universal church and of an unexampled ingathering of regenerate souls from the world. Zechariah 13:1 puts it like this, a fountain, this is going to follow on the heels of Jewish repentance. A fountain will be opened to the house of Israel and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. I believe that day will come as surely as I'm sitting here. My great hope is that it will come in my lifetime. I'm 56. My great hope is that I will live to see that take place. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Virginia in St. Petersburg, Florida. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello. Did you say Virginia?
Yes, you're on.
Oh, hello. Hi. Some years ago, I had been saved only a year, and a Jewish family moved across the street, and I just walked into the kitchen and just got down on my knees and said, thank you, Lord, for the Jewish family that moved across the street. And all of a sudden, it was like the heavens opened up and poured out on me. It lasted about 5 seconds. And my little son that was 3 came and jumped on my back. I'm sure that was in the providence of God because your body couldn't handle it. I thought I was going to be taken up like Elijah was.
Oh, my.
That's a true story. Plus, I want to tell you this, that some years ago, my daughter is a hairdresser, and a woman named Betty started coming into her, and Betty took a liking to Sandra, and she said to Sandra, Sandra, I have moved, and would you please come over and look at a few things I'd like to give you if you'd like them? And so Sandra called me, which was kind of unusual because we were on different sides of town, and she said, Mother, would you like to ride with me to Betty's? And I said, sure. So I did, and when she pulled up to the building, it was a menorah center. And I said, Sandra, Betty's Jewish. If she's moved into the menorah center. And Sandra said, I don't know. You know, I don't know, Mom. So we went in, and Betty gave her a few things, and Sandra took them out to the car. And while Sandra was out of the car, Betty, who I didn't know, she knew nothing about me.
Mm-hmm.
She turned to me, and she said, would you happen to know how to get to heaven?
Really?
And I thought, oh, I'm sitting on holy ground.
Isn't that amazing?
God,
And Virginia, let me just say this. You know, the fact that you have a great heart for Israel and a great love for the Jewish people and a great desire to see them saved, that means God's going to give you opportunities to share the gospel. And the biggest thing is, if they see Jesus in you, they will see those profound differences. And based on those profound differences, they will be drawn to him. He is the ultimate attraction. Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world. Thanks for sharing those testimonies. Marcus in Lubbock, Texas. We're a little short on time, so please dive right in.
Okay, sorry, Dr. Brown. I was calling because replacement theology sounds like what's taught at my church, and I don't know the theory, but hearing the discussion, I was really informed, but the passage in John 8 where Jesus is talking to the crowds and he's talking about unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. It sounds like he's addressing that to the crowds and to the Jewish leaders, because that comes right after the woman caught in adultery. And I'm just trying to get a better understanding because, you know, I'm a huge fan. I call in all the time. But also those kinds of verses are kind of the ones that I guess play into my study of the issue, since I really don't know about it yet. Go ahead.
Yeah, so in short, Marcus, it's true for the Jewish leaders. It's true for the Jewish people as a whole. It's true for everyone. That if we do not believe that he is the one he says he is, in the fulfillment of prophecy, the promised Savior, the Son of God, we will die in our sins. And obviously, for the Jewish people to not recognize their Messiah was the greatest tragedy of all. But if you have to just think of it statistically, there are far, far more Gentiles in the world who don't believe in Jesus than Jews who don't believe in Jesus. And there are many European countries today where the percentage of believers is 1% or less genuine believers in Jesus, whereas among the Jewish population worldwide, it's probably 1% to 2% that do believe. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says that Satan has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. That's Jew or Gentile alike. So everyone needs the scales to come away. Everyone needs their eyes to be opened. There's a history of Jewish unbelief in Israel against Jesus that makes it deeper. But salvation comes the same way. 2 Corinthians 3, when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So that's what I urge rabbis, counter-missionaries that I deal with. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. He'll open your eyes. He'll have mercy on you. Again, I encourage folks, read through Romans 9 through 11 on your knees in 10 or 20 different translations. Read it through. The message is wonderfully clear. There will be national salvation. Hey, I've been joined briefly this half hour by Jeremiah and Charity Hubbard in evangelistic ministry. Charity was the voice singing Mercy Seat night in, night out at the Brownsville Revival. Their ministry is Destiny Life Now Ministries, destinylifenow.com. Hey, Jeremiah, real quick, 30 seconds, what do you and Charity do as you go out and minister?
You know, we go out and we preach the word, and we Charity will lead worship, but what's on our hearts is the church. We need an awakening in the church. And so the Lord, you saw that passage, Ezekiel 37.
Yes.
And we really see it's time that the church gets back to the foundations and we become the vitality, and when the old meets the new, we become an exceeding army, and we want to see an alignment of the generations.
Wonderful. All right, so destinylifenow.com. Hey, great to see you guys again, and wonderful to be joining God's work. Remember our special resource offer for today, my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, which opens up not just the tragic history of anti-Semitism in the church, but the wonderful promises of God to Israel and church leaders who have embraced and recognized those promises. And then my book, What Do Jewish People Think About Jesus?, answering 60 common questions that Christians ask about Jewish beliefs, practices, history. Together, they're only $31 plus postage. You can get them both today, $20, postage paid, by calling 1-800-278-9978. When you do it, you're sowing seeds to help us reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel. 1-800-278-9978 or online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the line of fire. My bottom line, an awakened church, a revived church, the people of God with life breathed into them, encountering the Holy Spirit afresh, turning from sin with blazing fire in their hearts and lives towards Jesus, will be the key to the awakening and salvation of the lost sheep of Israel, which brings it back to again, oh God, revive me.